Hi, everybody. My name is Father Roger Landry. I am a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts, and I work in New York for the Permanent Observer Mission of the Holy City of the United Nations. So it's a great joy for me to be able to talk to you today about apprenticeship in the art of living, how Jesus helps us to come fully alive by evangelizing us to such a degree that we are able to become his instruments to help evangelize others and train them in the very same art of living. For this talk, which I'm about to give you, I'd like to share my screen with you so that you're able to look at some very important images over the course of Christian history, which put into your sight the themes that we're going to be talking about. Take a good look at this image, which comes from a sarcophagus underneath St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican Scavi. We'll return to it in a second, but in the center you see Jesus with a scroll in his hands, as well as a law on the other side, and then you've got Peter and Paul on both of the sides. We'll come back to this. But before we do, let's get into what this theme means. To teach the art of living, this apprenticeship in the art of living, comes from an address given by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict XVI, during the Great Jubilee of the year 2000, when he welcomed catechists from around the world to a mass in the Vatican. And he spoke about the reason why the church must engage in a new evangelization. The reason is because a large part of today's humanity doesn't find the gospel in the permanent evangelization of the church. That is to say, the convincing response to the question, how to live. The gospel concerns not a group of teachings we're supposed to know, but it's a way of life. And many people haven't found in the ordinary proclamation of the faith the answer to that fundamental question. This is why, he says, we're in need of a new evangelization, because if the art of living remains an unknown, nothing else works. To evangelize means to teach the art of living. We're searching for, along with the permanent and uninterrupted and never-to-be-interrupted evangelization, a new one, capable of being heard by that world that doesn't find access to the gospel in the classic evangelization. We need something, as John Paul II used to say, new in method, ardor, and expression in order to be able to connect with people today. And the heart of all of this is introducing people to a life-changing relationship with Jesus. Jesus is the master in the school. Cardinal Ratzinger said, at the beginning of his public life, Jesus said, I have come to evangelize the poor. And this means I have the response to your fundamental poverty, to your fundamental question of what you lack. I'll show you the path to life, the path toward happiness. Rather, I am that path. Cardinal Ratzinger concluded, this art of living can only be communicated by the one who has life, who is the gospel personified. That's Jesus. And so when we speak about evangelization proper, or the new evangelization, new in method, ardor, and expression, we need to be teaching the art of communion with Jesus. When you look at early Christian art and architecture, it focused on Jesus as someone who taught this essential art. When Cardinal Ratzinger became Pope Benedict, 7 years later, he wrote a beautiful encyclical on Christian hope and spoke about the early Christian understanding of how Jesus taught us to live. This is from his encyclical on Christian hope. He said, the figure of Christ is interpreted on ancient sarcophagi principally by two images, the philosopher and the shepherd. Philosophy at that time was not generally seen as a difficult academic discipline as it is today. Rather, the philosopher was someone who knew to teach the essential art, the art of being authentically human, the art of living, the art of dying. The true philosopher who really did know how to point out the path of life was highly sought after. Through the end of the 3rd century, on the sarcophagus of a child in Rome, we find for the first time in the context of the resurrection of Lazarus, and you see Lazarus there, kind of looking at a cocoon in the middle on the right side of your screen there, and you see Christ reaching out a scroll of the gospel to him. The figure of Christ is the true philosopher, holding the gospel in one hand and the philosopher's traveling staff in the other. With his staff, he conquers death. The gospel brings the truth that itinerant philosophers had searched for in vain. In this image, Pope Benedict concluded, we see clearly what both educated and simple people found in Christ. He tells us who man truly is and what a man must do in order to be truly human. He shows us the way, and this way is the truth. He himself is both the way and the truth, and therefore he's also the life that all of us are seeking. He shows us the way beyond death. Only someone able to do this is a true teacher in life. He teaches us how to live. He teaches us how to die so that we might live forever. That's why he was the true lover of wisdom, and the greatest wisdom of all was his art of living. Jesus is the personified response to the prayer of the Psalms. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. He came as the way, the truth, and the life, saying to us not just, do what I say, but always follow me. He came not just to inform us, to teach us truths, but to form us to be like him in communion with him. Once he said, a disciple is not above his teacher. It's enough for the disciple to become like his teacher. And Jesus, who created us in his image and likeness, really wants us to come fully alive as branches on the vine. The mission of the church in every age is to impart this formation. St. Paul, for example, in his letters, tells us how he labored until Christ be formed in others, urging people to put on the mind of Christ, to train themselves in godliness, until one could say like he did, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's somebody who's fully formed. In 2007, in Aparecida, Brazil, where there's a beautiful Marian sanctuary, the bishops of Latin America and the Caribbean came together to come up with a document to inspire and chart the new evangelization of the entire continent of the southern hemisphere of Latin America and the Caribbean. It's called the Aparecida document, and there it describes the five stages in our formation. First stage is in a true encounter with Jesus. We come really to meet Jesus, know that he's alive and at work in human life in general, in my life in particular, and he's calling me personally to follow him. Begins often with the kerygma, the proclamation of Christ and his kingdom by somebody who's already been evangelized. One of the problems for many Catholics who have wandered away from the faith is they've never had this real experience with Jesus. They'll read the Bible but not hear Jesus speaking. They'll go to Mass, but not recognize it's Jesus on the altar under the appearances of bread and wine. They'll go to confession as a forensic cleansing of the soul, but not recognize that it's Jesus working through his priest, healing us and sending our souls back to its baptismal beauty. They'll meet others, including priests and religious and fellow Catholics, but not really see Christ there. The first and essential aspect of evangelization is to meet Christ. Without that, nothing else works. Second stage, once we've really met Christ, so we recognize that we're not really who we're supposed to be, not living as we ought, and that he's summoning us to a new type of life, one building our existence not on sand of worldly ideologies, but on Christ himself, seeking to live by Jesus' criteria rather than the world's. We'll talk more about conversion later. Third stage is once we begin to turn with Jesus, which is what converting means, turning to the Father with him, turning to his word with him, turning with love toward our neighbor with him, we're able to become his student. Disciple in Greek means student, and student in Latin means zealous. To be Jesus' disciples means to be on fire with all that he wants to impart, both information and formation, to live according to what he teaches. And once we reach that stage, then we begin to recognize that one of the most important lessons Jesus teaches us is how to live together with others. He's come from heaven to earth to found a family. God made us in his image and likeness, and God is a communion of loving persons. And that's why Jesus prayed during the Last Supper for us to be one, just like he and the Father are one by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see in the early church that Christians had all things in common. They prayed together, they ate together, they went up to the temple together. And they're supposed to be that familial aspect of our faith. We can't just be solo in our practice of faith. God wants us to recognize that we're called to make a pilgrimage together with his entire mystical body. And once we get there, once we've been evangelized to that stage, then we recognize that there's something great that we've been given, and we can no longer hold it within just for ourselves. If people share workable diet plans, if they share good stock tips with others, how much more should we be sharing the medicine of immortality? We experience within the treasure who Jesus is, and then we say with St. Paul, woe to me if I don't share it. The Christians wanted to share the experience with Christ. The same Lord who says, come to me, tells us, go into the whole world, proclaim the gospel to every creature, baptize them, teach them how to carry out everything I've commanded you, knowing that I'm with you always until the end of time. These are the five stages in our Christian formation. They're not distinct stages, they overlap a little bit. But the fruit of everything, when we're truly formed, is that we become evangelized evangelizers, missionary disciples in communion. Jesus, after teaching us this art of human life, wants to form us so that we can become his teaching assistants in teaching the whole world. He wants us to help him bring others to life to the full in him. His 3 years of public ministry were not just to proclaim the gospel himself, but to form the 12 apostles, to form the 72 disciples in the whole church, to live and share the gift of our faith with the help of and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in a continuous Pentecost. Today, we have a chance to focus on 12 lessons Jesus teaches us about how we, having been formed, go and form others in this apprenticeship in the art of living. First thing we've got to learn and teach is the priority of prayer. We see that before Jesus called the 12 apostles, he took an all-nighter in prayer before the Father, teaching us the very important lesson that we don't obtain disciples. We don't make fellow followers. They're gifts to us by God. We have to ask them. That's why Jesus, when he says, look out and see that the fields are ripe for the harvest, tells us, pray to the harvest master for laborers for his harvest. Everything comes first from prayer. We need to pray not just for the success of the new evangelization in general, not just for our students in catechesis or in religious education in schools or in our parishes. We need to pray for individuals. Just like St. Monica prayed for her husband, Patricius, or her cantankerous mother-in-law, or her wayward son, St. Augustine. The second thing Jesus teaches us is about the importance of the soil with which the seed of the gospel is sown. He gives us that parable describing four soil samples. The first is hardened soil by the wayside. The second is rocky soil, which doesn't mean pebbles inside, but a thick layer of limestone about 3 inches underneath, so that the seed would sprout immediately but wither because the roots couldn't go deeply. Talking about a certain superficiality. Third soil was thorny, by which he meant worldly cares and anxieties that choke the growth of the seed because we're not focused. And the fourth is good and fruitful soil that bears much fruit. He uses huge biblical numbers, 30, 60, 100 fold, talking about how the gospel is meant to change our life 30, 60, 100 ways or more. He gives us this not just for our own receptivity, but so that when we're trying to share the faith with others, we recognize that sometimes when they don't respond, it's not because we've failed, but because they've got one of these first three soil samples. We need to be aware of the hardened, rocky, and thorny soil and work at it so that it can become good soil so that the seeds can be planted and fruitful. Third thing he teaches is we need more than words. In the instructions given to the 12 and to the 72, Jesus focuses not just on the message, but also on the packaging of the message. It's not just to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand or peace be with you, but we've got to be living in the kingdom. We've got to be dwelling in that peace. He describes several aspects of it. He tells us not to take a money bag or a second tunic, an outer garment, second set of sandals. Because we're supposed to be proclaiming trust in God's providence. And Jesus said, why do you worry about what you eat, drink, whether you are to wear or where you're to sleep? The pagans worry about those types of things. Your heavenly Father loves you more than the sparrows and the lilies, and he cares for them. Jesus wants us to be able to preach a real trust in his providence by the simplicity and spiritual poverty of our life. He talks to us about gratitude, saying, stay where you're welcomed. Eat whatever's set before you. Don't be looking for better deals. Don't be manipulating a situation for your own worldly advancement. But it's in that receptivity that we're already seeing how others receive God in receiving us. It's supposed to be preaching mutual love and forgiveness. That's why he sends us out two by two rather than one by one, even though we could cover twice as much ground in the same time. The reason is because we can't really love others unless we're with others. We can't forgive others unless we have need to forgive them, as happens in daily life. One of the other important lessons that he teaches us is that we can't nurse failure and rejection. He says when we're rejected, telling us we will be on occasion, to wipe the dust off the bottom of our sandals before we go on to the next town. We shouldn't be bearing our failures. We should recognize that, okay, they were not ready to receive the gospel, and then with joy rather than sullen faces to go on to the next town. Fourth thing Jesus teaches us is about how to enflesh the words we're preaching. We're called not just to announce it with our lips, but proclaim it with our life. Jesus talks about this in several parts of the gospel. In his hometown synagogue, he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. We're supposed to become that fulfillment of sacred scripture. The saints were always, St. Gregory the Great said, the viva lectio, the true reading, the living reading of sacred scripture. We're supposed to be living, breathing commentators. In the rite of the diaconal ordination, something that applies to everybody, the church says to the man who's to proclaim the gospel, believe what you read, teach what you believe, practice what you teach. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees didn't do. Jesus told them, or told the disciples, obey what they say, but don't follow their example because they don't practice what they preach. The true evangelist must practice what he preaches, otherwise we lose our credibility. Mary had this credibility. Her whole life was a commentary on the phrase, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum, let it be done to me according to your word. She was incessantly calling us to integrity of life, to purity of intention, reminding us that it's not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of his Father in heaven, who not only will please the Father, but be credible in the face of others. The fifth thing Jesus teaches us is the priority of the one-on-one encounter with others as we proclaim the faith. Well, Jesus sometimes preached to vast multitudes, like in the Sermon on the Mount or from Peter's boat on the seashore to the huge crowd that was crushing him as it assembled on the seashore of Galilee. Well, Jesus sometimes preached to great numbers. Much of his most important work happened one-on-one through the apostolate of friendship, like he showed with Nicodemus at night, or Nathaniel under the fig tree, or Andrew and John, who were bad private investigators, tailing him, and to whom he said, come follow, come and see where I stay. To Peter, who he called to be a fisher of men, to the Samaritan woman, whom we see on the left side at the well, to the Gerasene demoniac, and to so many others. Most fish, we know, are not caught in a huge dragnet, 153 at the time, as happened after the resurrection. Most are caught with a pole, a rod, with one hook on it. That's because everyone matters. It's not the will of my Father in heaven, Jesus told us once, that one little one be lost. It's in that individual fly fishing, we could call it, that we go on out and care for every single one. And for us ever to be effective with a message for multitudes, we need to be really effective in that one-on-one. Because to be effective in the multitudes, we have to have that personal touch. The sixth thing Jesus teaches us about the art that we're supposed to communicate to others. So we must enter into others' life and conversation. We see this very powerfully in his conversation with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We know what they were doing. They left Jerusalem, and all Jerusalem symbolized the place where you find God. And they went downhill into darkness at night, symbolizing that they were going further and further away from the light of who God is. That's when Jesus, out of love for them, approached. They didn't recognize him because he was in his risen appearance. And he entered in their conversation. He didn't say, where do you think you're going? He didn't upbraid them. He just said, what are you talking about as you journey along the way? And they described to him how they were crestfallen, that they had placed their hopes in Jesus the Messiah, but those hopes were crucified on Golgotha 2 days before. And Jesus then said, how slow you are of heart to believe all that Moses and the prophets taught. And then he began to explain to them all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Rather than contradicting Jesus' crucifixion, confirmed that it was necessary. And that's when their life turned right side up and their hearts began to burn, so much so that they were eventually able, in their hometown and in their house, to recognize him in the breaking of the bread. Pope Francis, when he spoke to the bishops of Latin America in World Youth Day in 2013 in Brazil, said that we learn a very important lesson, that the reason why people leave often contains the seed for their return. Just like they were leaving because they thought the crucifixion violated the prophecies, when they recognized that it underlined the prophecies, they were able to run 7 miles uphill in pitch blackness in order to share the gospel with others. Similarly, in life, sometimes people leave the church because they're sickened by the clergy sex abuse scandal. What they're really looking for is holiness in the clergy. And when they begin to meet saintly priests, that's when everything gets flipped right side up. A 16-year-old girl can be praying at the bedside of her sick grandmother that God will heal the grandmother. And then the grandmother flatlines and the kid begins to think that God is cruel and doesn't love and might not even exist. We need to do in a circumstance like that is explain how God loves your grandmother even more than you do, and you wanted your grandmother to live, so does God, but you were asking that God just resuscitate her to a situation in which she'd die again. God wanted to give her an even greater gift, full happiness with him, for which he made her before she was born. When we do that again, the light can burst into the darkness and the sadness. Jesus likewise teaches us that in order to share the art of living with others, a lot of the times we have to use stories and illustrations. Jesus was constantly using parables with those who didn't share the faith. He could speak directly with the disciples, those who already believed in him. But for those who didn't, he used parables all the time for 2 reasons. One, illustrations can lead somebody from what they know to what they don't know, as every teacher understands. But then second, when Jesus used images, it forced people to try to figure out what he was saying. It didn't allow them to just let his words slip through the other ear. They had to wonder, for example, with the parable of the sowing seed, what the 4 soil samples meant, or which one am I? That type of work opened them up to faith, and so Jesus wanted to challenge them in this way. Many of his parables continue to touch people deeply. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the 2 debtors about how we're supposed to pay forward mercy. To teach with stories is always effective, provided that we begin with the greatest story of all, which is the story of the gospel and the stories Jesus himself has communicated. 8, Jesus teaches us how to proclaim the kingdom and the conversion that's consequent when we recognize the king is present. We remember Jesus' first words, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was his first 19-word homily. That the fullness of time had come, the kingdom of God had approached, and then the king himself was calling us to a new way of life. What is the kingdom? A lot of the times we can think of the kingdom as a thing. Cardinal Ratzinger, in the same talk in 2000 that I mentioned before, said the kingdom of God, rather, is God. It means God exists, that God is alive, that he's present and acting in the world, in my life. God is the most present and decisive reality in each and every act of my life, in each and every moment of history. He holds me in existence. That's what the kingdom of God means, that God is very much here. And that forces a choice. Once we recognize the gift of the kingdom, God's presence, we begin to avert from counterfeits. We begin to advert to Christ and then convert and literally turn wherever Christ turns. Word conversion, sometimes we undersell it. We think it's a minor course correction in our life, just eliminating one bad habit, for example, or pattern of sin. Cardinal Ratzinger says, convert comes from the Greek word metanoete, which means to rethink or question or turn our head around, to change our common way and worldview. It means to allow God to enter into the criteria of our life, to judge not merely according to current opinions. Means not to live as everybody else is living, not to do what everybody else is doing, not to feel justified, dubious, ambiguous, or evil actions just because the polls say everybody else is doing it. Means to begin to see our life through God's eyes, to look for the good even when uncomfortable, not to aim at the judgment of the majority, but at the justice of God. To convert means literally to look for a new way of life, a new life. God wants to give us new life, and so to convert means to die to our old ways and let Christ rise from the dead within. Jesus talked about how we are to live that converted life in the kingdom in so many of his great parables in Matthew 13. they show us that the kingdom of God is like a treasure buried in a field or a pearl of great price, worth selling everything else in our life to obtain, because the kingdom of God is worth dying to ourselves in order to gain this. Do we treat the kingdom as that precious? He said, when we're preaching the faith, we shouldn't worry about starting small. That's what he did in the womb of his mother. It's what he did with the 12. He didn't go and start to proclaim the gospel to the millions at the same time, but he started slowly, like a mustard seed, acting like leaven in the dough. And we shouldn't be ashamed or think that we're failing when we start really small. The history of the church is always starting this way in every new religious community. He talks about the urgency of proclaiming the faith because the fields are ripe and ripe for the harvest. He tells us how to be positive in our work and focus on the growth of the wheat rather than the eradication of the weeds. So many people are so worried about taking away the bad wheat, focusing on the scandals. Jesus wants us to focus much better on the good seed and the growth of the wheat, letting him sort through everything at the end of time. That's really got to be our priority, not to be a caustic critic, but to be a joyful proponent of the message of Christ today, to be the smile on the mystical body rather than the frown. He wants us to be grateful for all our fellow workers in the vineyard, even the Johnny-come-latelys. He does that in the parable of the two workers, or the workers in the vineyard, those who started at 6 in the morning, and then at 9, and at noon, and at 3 p.m., and then even those at 5. Sometimes we think we were called at 6 a.m. Sometimes we just started yesterday. But God wants us to be grateful for all the workers in the vineyard, because the fields are ripe, and we need all hands on deck. The ninth lesson he teaches us in our training, so that we might be able to train others, is that our preaching needs to be preceded and backed up by deeds of love. Jesus' miracles both paved the way to faith as well as confirmed it. They tilled the soil for the planting of the seed, and then they watered the seeds. Because his miracles were not fundamentally deeds of power, but of merciful love. Stupendous miracles still happen, as every cause of canonization teaches us. But the greatest miracles, the ones that we can sometimes take for granted, that God comes down from heaven to earth in the altars in the Holy Eucharist, that he heals our sins and sends them back to their baptismal beauty in the sacrament of confession, St. John Vianney said, is a greater miracle than raising Lazarus from the dead. Our charity, our mercy is meant to precede, follow, and characterize our proclamation. We're supposed to be quasi-sacraments of the Lord's charity. And when we are, people are able to perceive the truth we proclaim out of love. Hence, Jesus wants us to summon others to the high standard of the gospel. We shouldn't be afraid of challenging others because Jesus has challenged us first. Jesus calls our standard to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees and the virtuous pagans. Calls us to love as he is loved, to be merciful as the Father is merciful, to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. And what does that mean? Loving our enemies, which nobody else has ever called us to pray for our persecutors, to pick up our crosses daily and follow him, to pluck out our eyes or chop off our hands if they lead us to sin, to become servants of all the rest and wash their feet, to go and sell all we have, give the money to the poor, and then come to follow him. Watering down the faith loses people because God has made people with a capacity and a yearning for greatness. This is so important even with young people. If we don't challenge them, others will. And we can only proclaim this high standard of the gospel when we're striving to live it ourselves. We may not live it perfectly, but we're at least aspiring to do it, and not by our own efforts, but by God's grace. 11th. We need to be willing to suffer for him who died out of love for us. Otherwise, if we're not willing to suffer, the devil will eventually find our price, whether it's 30 pieces of silver, more or less. Jesus tells us he sends us out with lambs in the midst of wolves, promising that if they hated him, and they did, they'd hate us, and that we'd be dragged before religious and civil authorities on account of his name, like we saw happen to St. Stephen here on this screen, St. Peter and John, St. Paul, and so many saints and martyrs. Jesus, likewise, was rejected by his fellow Nazarenes, by the Samaritans, by the crowds in Pontius Pilate's courtyard, by Judas, by the thief on his left, and so many more. St. John summarized, he came into his own, and his own didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave power to become children of God. And when we become children of God in that way, it's our most powerful pulpit. Jesus said he'd permit us to suffer because it will lead to our giving testimony. And that testimony that Jesus we're living for and dying for, because we trust that after suffering and death we will be living forever, the most powerful way we can proclaim that faith. Words are cheap. This type of fidelity is powerful. And we've seen so many convert when the martyrs were being tortured and killed. The two things that converted the early church was the example of charity among the first Christians and the heroic fidelity until death of the martyrs. We need to be great in charity and great in that type of witness, even in the midst of suffering. The last point that I'll stress is Jesus communicates the need for an authentic Christian spirituality of evangelization. And what does Christian spirituality mean? It means life according to the Holy Spirit. The only spirituality worthy of Christianity is life according to the Spirit. Jesus, when he began to preach, said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." And we too are anointed by that same Spirit and sent out to try to remedy that essential poverty with the richness of the faith. Jesus promised that we should never worry about what we are to say, because the Holy Spirit will help us to know what we are to say in the very moment that we trust in the Holy Spirit and give joint witness. In Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down as tongues of fire on Mary, the apostles, and the other members of the early church. Tongues to symbolize speech, fire to symbolize true ardor, so that we might give this mutual witness with the Holy Spirit to the truth of Jesus, his resurrection, and his love. St. John Paul II said in his beautiful exhortation on the mission of the Redeemer that missionary activity demands a specific spirituality which replies in particular to all those whom God has called to be missionaries or new evangelizers. And this spirituality involves four elements. The first is complete docility to the Holy Spirit. We need every single one of his seven gifts. It means an intimate communion with Jesus. We need to decrease so that he increases, to have his mind, his heart, his burning apostolic charity. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to form in us. Third, we can't really preach the faith unless we're experiencing and living a true love for the church. Christ loved the church and gave his life up for her to make her holy. And we must love the church as Christ did. So often people today say, "I love God, but I don't love the church," and scandalized by the church. We can certainly be scandalized by some of the sins in the church, including our own. We have to love the church as Christ's body and bride. St. John Paul II said fidelity to Christ can't be separated from fidelity to the church. We can't have people love the head and not the body. Can't have them love the bridegroom and not love the bride and the couple. And the last aspect of this evangelizing spirituality is holiness. St. John Paul II tells us the universal call to holiness is linked very closely to the universal call to mission. And for us to be good missionaries, good evangelizers, pastoral techniques, resources, and study are not enough. It has to be led by the saints, those who live the Beatitudes, those who live the corporal spiritual works of mercy, those who remind others of Jesus. The new evangelization requires this new ardor for holiness. And because that's the demand, God will give the gift. Let's finish with some thoughts on Pope Francis, on evangelized evangelizers. He said that the fruit of Christian formation is missionary disciples in communion. We're called to go out together and strengthen each other in that witness. In his beautiful exhortation on the joy of the gospel, he told us that preaching the gospel is the first task of the church, our primary duty. But what would happen if we really took those words seriously? He implies that most of us don't. We'd realize that missionary outreach is paradigmatic for all the church's activity, for our parishes, for our schools, for our food pantries, for our hospitals, for our Christian homes. First and foremost, we're supposed to be launching pads, sending us out to bring people to Christ and everything that flows from it. The primary reason that we share the faith, he says, is the love and salvation of Jesus that we've received, urging us to love him back. What kind of love, he asks, wouldn't feel the need to speak to the beloved, to point him out, to make him known? He said, we have a treasure of life and love that can't deceive and a message that can't mislead or disappoint, one that ennobles us and is never outdated. And then in one of the most powerful things he said in that exhortation, he says, it's impossible to persevere in a fervent evangelization unless we're convinced from personal experience that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus, not to have known him. Not the same thing to walk with him as to walk blindly. Not the same thing to hear his word as not to know it. Not the same thing to contemplate him, worship him, find our peace in him as not to. We know well that with Jesus, life becomes richer, and that with him it's easier to find meaning in everything. That's why we evangelize, to teach this meaning, the meaning we have received, the art of living. I finish with the sarcophagus we had on the opening slide. It comes from the Vatican Scavi, dating from the year 359. It's an image that the Church uses to introduce the third section of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is dedicated to the Christian moral life, called Life in Christ. Catechism, supervised by Joseph Ratzinger, describes the image in a way that summarizes this entire talk. It says, Christ in glory, portrayed very young as a sign of his divinity without a beard on, is seated on the throne of heaven with Uranus, the pagan god of heaven, as his footstool. The apostles, Peter and Paul, stand on either side of Christ, toward whom they are turning and from whom they receive two scrolls, the new law. As Moses had received the old law from God on Mount Sinai, now the apostles, represented by their two leaders, received from Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the new law, not written on tablets of stone, but engraved by the Holy Spirit on the hearts of believers. Christ gives the strength to live according to the new life. He fulfills in us what he has commanded for our benefit. He came to teach us the art of living this new life, and he gives us the help he knows we need. Christ teaches that art of living, gives us the grace to embrace that life and live it to the full, and the ardor to share that life with others. Let's conclude by praying. The one who shows us best how to respond to Jesus' help to learn the art of living, to raise others to learn and live this art, is the Blessed Virgin, his most faithful disciple, from whom St. John onward at the foot of the cross has been raising people to be more and more like Jesus. With Mary, we turn to God with the prayer made to her by Pope Francis at the end of the Joy of the Gospel, asking for her intercession that we might enter her contemplative heart, the heart of the new evangelization, come to encounter the fruit of her womb at the depth he desires, to convert, to enter into a school, to join him in Christian community, and to go out like Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth with haste, to proclaim the treasure of our faith to every creature. So let us pray together. O Mary, Virgin and Mother, you who, moved by the Holy Spirit, welcome the word of life in the depth of your humble faith, you gave yourself completely to the Eternal One, help us to say our own yes to the urgent call as pressing as ever to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Filled with Christ's presence, you brought joy to John the Baptist, making him exult in the womb of his mother. Brimming over with joy, you sang of the great things done by God. Standing at the foot of the cross with unyielding faith, you receive the joyful comfort of the resurrection and join the disciples in awaiting the Spirit so that the evangelizing church might be born. Attain for us now a new ardor born of the resurrection, that we may bring to all the gospel of life that triumphs over death. Give us all a holy courage to seek new paths, that the gift of unfading beauty may reach every man and woman. Virgin of listening and contemplation, Mother of love, Bride of the Eternal Wedding Feast, pray for the Church, whose pure icon you are, that she may never be closed in on herself or lose her passion for establishing God's kingdom. Star of the new evangelization, help us to be a radiant witness to communion, service, ardent and generous faith, justice and love of the poor, that the joy of the gospel may reach to the ends of the earth, illuminating even the fringes of our world. Mother of the living gospel, wellspring of happiness for God's little ones, pray for us. Amen. Alleluia. If you'd like some slides of this talk, you can download a PDF of them and listen to the audio recording by going to catholicpreaching.com and in the bottom right side, clicking on the appropriate link on the most recent talks, and you can see means by which to follow up with me there on this slide. I thank you very much for your attention to this slightly longer presentation as Jesus the Master tried to teach us as his apprentices the art of living and make us his teachers to apprentice the whole world. God bless you.